Exciting thing to see. And so we'll look at that a little bit today because the passage is to the Hebrews, to the people who trace their heritage ancestry back to Abraham. So we're in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So would you turn there with me? And I'd like to ask you to stand as I read these words this morning. It's a very short passage, but a real power-packed passage as well. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You may be seated. Now, my purpose this morning is twofold. Just as we see here and just as we saw in this passage that we read from the writer of Hebrews, the first thing I want us to reflect on together is some of the unforgettable ways that God spoke to the Jewish nation through the prophets. That was very clear in our passage. But then second, I want to highlight, as the writer has done, and you probably didn't count them as I read it, but there are seven reasons why God's communication to us through his Son is far superior to anything else that he has ever done, any other form of communication that he has ever given. So to introduce our discussion about the prophets, I want to share with you words today by another song by Michael Card. The one who wrote Emmanuel that we have been singing and will continue to sing through this Advent season. I refer to Michael Card as a musical teacher. I learned so much from the Word, from his ministry, and he's written nearly 500 songs, and he has a wide range of songs about the different parts of Scripture, and the one that I'm about to share with you now comes from a group called the Ancient Faith, and there are 36 songs about the Old Testament, the people, the events, the occurrences in the Old Testament, and one of those songs highlights and summarizes the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. So here are the words. Look at these words with me. Reluctant ride in the middle of a belly of a whale, a wheel on fire in the middle of the sky, abandoned baby kicking on the side of the road, and your wife has died, but you're denied the right to cry. Three men walk out protected from a furnace of flame. One man cries out from a miry well. See a man in the myrtles and women with the wind in their wings. Understand what these seared lips can tell. I am the prophet. This is the chorus. I am the prophet, and I smolder and burn. I scream and cry and wonder why you never seem to learn. To hear with your own ears, with your own eyes to see. I am the prophet. Won't you listen to me? I hold out hope to everyone who hears and understands. The word of God can echo in the voice of a man. He's the shadow of a great rock in a dry and weary land with the names of the ones he loves carved into his hands. The sorrow in his anger, my eyes weep his tears. His life alight in me. I am the sword that cuts his people apart. I speak the word that comforts their faithless heart. I am the prophet, and I smolder and burn. I scream and cry and wonder why you never seem to learn. To hear with your own eyes. With your own eyes to see, I'm the prophet. Won't you listen to me? Now, he's summarizing a lot of the ministry of the prophets, but here's the point. God, after he spoke to our fathers through the prophets, in many portions, in many ways. Now, just think about that with me for a moment. The two Greek words used by the writer are interesting. Many portions, that's how God spoke, many portions likely refers to the books of the Old Testament, and there are 39 of them, many portions, 39 of them. Many ways emphasizes just what it says, the diversity of ways that God spoke to and through the prophets. Sometimes it was through a vision. Sometimes it was through a parable or a symbol of some kind. Sometimes the method was narrative. Sometimes it was through poetry. There are certain poetic books in the Bible. There were times when the prophet had even to act out and to be the main character in the message that God was communicating. Hosea is what I think of, who was called to do that. Sometimes the content was law. At other times it was prophecy or doctrine, whether ethical or moral. Sometimes the method was encouragement. Other times it was warning. whatever it was, the overriding recognition in these men who were prophets was that God was speaking through them. And that's the important point here that the writer of Hebrews is making. God was speaking through his prophets. Now, what I appreciate about Michael Card's song that we just looked at there at the words is how he highlights some of these different prophets along with the messages they were proclaiming. So I thought I'd give you a little test here this morning, kind of go back over parts of that song and see how well you know the prophets. So this is a little test here today. I'll call this Name That Prophet. So you see if you get this. So, for example, reluctant ride in the middle of the belly of a whale. Most people could get that one, couldn't you? That's right. You know, that was Jonah. He was supposed to go to Nineveh to preach, but he went the opposite direction. God gave him a second chance, got his attention in the belly of a whale, and so eventually he was obedient to do that. A wheel on fire in the middle of a sky. A little harder. Well, that's in Ezekiel 1. And there was a terrifying vision that God gave to the prophet Ezekiel in the first chapter, which displayed the majesty and the glory of God. The people were in the midst of the Babylonian captivity to remind them that in spite of their hardships, God was still on the throne. That was the purpose of that vision. When I was in glee club in high school for 1 year, I didn't last very long in there, but when I was in glee club in high school, we learned the song, Ezekiel Saw the Wheel, Way Up in the Middle of the Air. You know that song? Anybody ever hear that song? The little wheel run by faith, the big wheel ran by the grace of God. And I don't know much more than that, but I learned that in high school. It's out of Ezekiel 1. What about this one? The abandoned baby kicking by the side of the road. It's really one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. It's from Ezekiel 16. And here is where God compares his people to an unwanted infant who has been discarded and placed by the side of the road, still squirming in its own blood. And God comes along and he says, live. And that's how God says, that's how his work in our lives, it's by his grace, that's how dependent we are. And so God did that for us. That's an incredible picture there. But then another one, also, your wife has died, but you're not allowed to cry. Now, boy, that would be a hard one. Ezekiel again, 24, in the morning, you know, my wife died. The evening I preached, God said, I'm going to show this to you. I'm going to have you act this out because what the nation is going to experience in the destruction of the temple and going into captivity will far eclipse any kind of personal sorrow that you experience. So Ezekiel, even though his wife was the treasure of his eyes, the delight of his heart, and he loved her so much, God said, you can't cry. God had him act that out in an incredible way. Three men walk out protected from a furnace of flame. I bet you get that one. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is found in Daniel 3. And that God protected them in the midst of the fire. Nebuchadnezzar was amazed. He said, hey, I threw three men in there, but I see four. Somebody like the Son of God, I see him in there as well. Well, this is maybe a little, you might get this one. One man cries out from a miry well. Who that was? Well, that was Jeremiah. They didn't like his preaching, and so they threw him down into a cistern, and there was no water in it. There was just mud and mire, and so he was there, but he had an Ethiopian friend who went to the king and said, hey, we've got to get Jeremiah out of here. And so with some ropes and with some old cloths and discarded clothes, they got it wrapped around him and pulled him out of this miry well. And then a man in the myrtle with women with the wind in their wings. When Linda was reading over my PowerPoint, she said, who is that? That's kind of a puzzling one. That's from the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 5. The man in the myrtle is most likely here, the man on a horse among the myrtle trees down in a hollow is really the angel of the Lord. And then the women with the wind in their wings are more agents of evil that you see as you read that particular book. Now, some of you might get this one. He's the shadow of a great rock in a dry and a weary land. That's from Isaiah 32. And I love this passage as well because we come to this wonderful imagery that Isaiah gives us of a king who will rule righteously, a king who will be a refuge from the wind, who will be a shelter from the storm, who will be a shadow like a great rock in a weary land. Did you ever sing that song, "Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm"? Well, that's who Isaiah was pointing to at that particular time. And then what about this one? "With the names of the one he loves carved into his hands." Well, that's Isaiah 49 as well. And the context of that is where God's people were feeling forsaken, feeling like God had forgotten them, all about them. And God says this to them. And do you remember these words? Can a mother forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the children of her youth? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. What's that a picture of? You know, God doesn't forget us because he carries those scars. He'll be known by the scars. That's how he's known, because of what he did for us. Now, we'll conclude that little name that prophet here. Got a little over some of your heads, I know, but a lot of times it's hard to read in some of those Old Testament passages here. But the important truth to remember, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, God spoke in times past through many portions and many ways, and he spoke through the prophets. Now, think about this just a minute. God could have chosen to write his words up in the sky so that everybody could see it. He could have done that. God could have shouted it from the mountaintop so that everyone could hear it. God could have whispered it into the heart of every individual so that people could understand. But at that particular time in the Old Testament, for God's people, his chosen form of communication was to call a prophet and then to enlighten and energize that prophet to speak and or to write his message to his people. At least 48 men in the Old Testament are referred to as prophets. 7 women are actually referred to as prophetesses as well. Now, let me give you a few things as we think more about the prophets. First of all, let's talk about some of the differences. You know, as I think about these prophets, the differences in the people God used in the Bible are as different as people are today. Different personalities, just like Pastor Ken and me or Pastor Craig, who speak, you know, teach here regularly. I mean, we're as different as can be. We all are different. We use the same book, and we have a lot in common, but we're very different. We have different personalities, different backgrounds, different giftings, different approaches. The calling, however, was identical, and they were to communicate God's word and to be his authorized spokesman to declare his message to the people. Now, just as we think about the differences, here's one. Some only presented their messages verbally, while others also recorded their message in writing. The prophet Nathan appears to be one of those, though there is mention of his involvement in 1 Chronicles 29 that perhaps he wrote some of the chronicles. Nathan spoke his message powerfully and verbally, especially to David. Remember, he's the one that God sent to confront David about his sin. But my point is, there's no book of Nathan in the Bible, but yet he was a powerful prophet of the Lord. 2 other famous prophets with fascinating ministries who only presented their message orally were Elijah and Elisha. There's not a book of Elijah or a book of Elisha, and yet they were great prophets of the Lord. When you read through the Old Testament, you see the powerful ministry that they had. Among the women who also prophesied were Miriam, the sister of Moses, who was referred to as a prophetess. There was also the godly woman Deborah, who in addition to being a judge, was also known as a prophetess. Her spiritual influence was so significant in her generation that she was referred to as a spiritual mother in Israel. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to have people that you can look up to and respect who God is working through. They're not perfect, and that they're obviously people that God is using. But God also called others to be prophets who, in addition to verbally proclaiming their message, they were called to write down and to record their messages for future generations to benefit from it, just as we're able to do today. And they wrote under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. Referring to the prophets who recorded their messages, the Apostle Peter said this: "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." In these words, Peter is referring to the men of the Old Testament. Every individual who wrote the 39 books in it were moved by the Holy Spirit to record what they recorded. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16, I don't have it here on on the PowerPoint for you, but we know these words. All Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed, so that what we have written down, God superintended that whole process so that we have what we have is without error. Now, also, some are considered major prophets, while others are called minor prophets. In the table of contents in your Bible, you may find that distinction. There are four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Sometimes you will see Lamentations listed there as well. You might say, I don't know a guy by the name of Lamentations. Well, that's because Jeremiah was the lament prophet. He was the weeping prophet. And so Lamentations, even though it's a very short book, it is included and listed among the major prophets because Jeremiah wrote it. The 12 minor prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, are known as minor prophets because their message wasn't as important. Is that right? No, that's not right at all, because their message was equally important. It was equally inspired by God. It's just that their books were shorter, and so they came to be known as the minor prophets. For example, some of you who have at some point in your life purposed to read through the Bible in a year. Some of you have done that at some point, you know, I'm going to read through the Bible. I'm going to make my way through it. Well, there's obviously a difference in length, isn't there? Sometimes if you're reading through the Bible and you wonder if you'll ever get through the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, or you'll get through the 52 chapters of Jeremiah, or the 48 chapters of Ezekiel. On the other hand, when you come to a book like Nahum with its three chapters, or Haggai with its two chapters, and especially Obadiah with one chapter, you think, oh man, I am breezing right along here. I'm doing really well. Well, the way I like to look at it, if you're reading through Isaiah, it seems like maybe you're on a journey and you're having to drive from San Diego all the way to the Oregon border. You know, whereas if you're reading one of those shorter books, it's like you're driving from Porterville, maybe up to Strathmore, perhaps to Lindsay. You know, it's just that different. But major prophets, minor prophets. I like a book a number of years ago that I saw by Stuart Briscoe called Major Truth from the Minor Prophets. And that's how we should look at it, because all of them are equally inspired by God. God was working through each prophet, those who spoke verbally, those who wrote it down. It was all major truth, always truth from God. Now, another important distinction is this. Some ministered before the exile, some during, and some afterwards. I don't want to get too technical here this morning, but all three terms refer to when the prophets ministered with relationship to when God's people were sent into Babylon in captivity for those 70 years. And unless you have a chart in front of you kind of telling when prophets ministered, when they served, who was a king during that particular time, whether it was the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah, it gets kind of confusing unless you've got some kind of a chart there that can help you. But those who ministered ahead of time were warning the people of what was coming. Those who ministered during that time were telling the people, hey, there's still hope. For example, Ezekiel and Daniel wrote from Babylon to encourage God's people that he would restore their nation. Jeremiah warned them ahead of time. He didn't go with them into captivity, but he wrote letters to them while they were there to encourage them. In fact, one of the verses that people like to use today from Jeremiah 29, it says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. People quote that and they don't know the context. Well, it doesn't change the message of it when you know the context. It really enhances it for me, because God was letting the people know through Jeremiah when they were in captivity that he had good plans for them and that he was going to bring them out of that and bring them back into the land. There would come a time when they would see that promise fulfilled, and then they would come and they would call upon him and they would search for him and find him because they would be searching for him with all of their heart. The post-exile prophets is when the community was being restored. For example, Haggai and Zechariah, Malachi come more in that time. That's during the time frame of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they came back to rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple, and those prophets were prophesying during that time, letting them know how God's work would be accomplished. But then let's look at the purposes of the prophets here, just for a moment, because don't lose sight of where we are. Now, what's the writer of Hebrews say? God, who in times past spoke to our fathers through the prophets. So that's what we're looking at this morning. So when we think about the purpose of the prophets, it's interesting to me that different terms are used to describe them. Sometimes they're referred to as men of God. Sometimes they're referred to as seers, in the sense that they were able to see the future in a way that other people were not able to see because God supernaturally was working in and through them. But the important thing at the heart of their purpose was the understanding that God had initiated their call and that he had summoned them for his work. And so here's an important thing to see. They were God's authorized voice who proclaimed and interpreted God's word to the nation. That's why they would introduce their message many times with the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." In fact, that's found at least 418 times in the Old Testament. You know, it's really pretty amazing when you look at the power these men had. You know, I was reading in my quiet time just this past week, you know, about Elisha, and they were kind of talking about some kind of secret thing that they might do. And somebody, one of the servants here, he said, "Listen, you know, Elisha knows the things that the king even talks about in his bedroom. Don't you talk about him." I mean, they were powerful men, and they knew what was going on, and they were respected because they knew, people knew that they were ministering on behalf of the Lord. At the heart of their calling, their purpose, was really to expound and to interpret the law of Moses. It was their duty to use God's law to admonish, to warn, to reprove, to denounce sin, to threaten with the terrors of judgment, call the people to repentance. Now, sometimes it was to give a message of encouragement, sometimes of a comfort, sometimes of pardon, sometimes to announce forgiveness. But then at the heart of their ministry, and you see this thread running all through the Old Testament, there were promises about the coming of a Messiah, someone who would be that shadow of a great rock in a weary land, who would be a shelter in the time of storm, someone who would be Emmanuel, someone who would give forgiveness to his people. But they were God's mouthpiece and promising that he would send the Messiah. And here's an important point to see before we leave this. They progressively reveal the plan and purpose of God, highlighting especially the coming of the Messiah. The great man Samuel in the Old Testament, you remember how he was born in response to his mother's prayer, who was barren, and God gave her Samuel. He is often viewed as the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. There's a phrase describing him here in 1 Samuel 3 that says this, speaking of Samuel, "The Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel knew that Samuel was confirmed." And the emphasis I want to make here is on confirmed. Samuel was confirmed to be a prophet of the Lord. And being confirmed as a prophet in the Old Testament was a well-defined process. And it really was to protect them against false prophets. And so God gave them different tests. The first test was doctrinal. The teaching of a prophet had to be rooted in the law of Moses. It had to be consistent with that. It had to ring, his message had to ring true with that. The second test was moral. The prophet had to be one who lived a holy life and was known for his integrity. But the third test was a very practical one, in the sense that in addition to speaking about the distant future, he had to speak about things that would happen next week and next month. And so if what he said next week came true, then this must be a prophet of the Lord. If what he said next month came true, you must know that he was a prophet of the Lord. And so given early on in Israel's history was this test so that people would know whether or not someone was a true prophet. Deuteronomy 18:22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Now, if the prophet's message was not 100% correct, then you didn't have to believe what that prophet said. If he was not 100% accurate, there was no reason to heed or be afraid of his words. Now think about this, those of you who are still in school, 95% would not be good enough. That would not be a passing grade. 100% correct all the time was required to pass the test of a prophet. These tests were constant. They were applied to all who claimed to speak in the name of the Lord. But it was a very important test. And so when you think that the Old Testament, you know, was given, and it was given over a period of about 1,500 years, about 40 different authors, one of the things and the points that I make here is there was a progressive kind of revelation. I said that here at the, well, let's see, let me back up just a minute. There was a progressive kind of revelation, not in the sense of progression from error to truth, but progression of incomplete truth to complete truth. Everything was true that was given through the prophets, but there was this progression coming along, and it was pointing and going somewhere. And so when you see where God was really going with this progression, it remained incomplete until the new covenant came, and that's when God really spoke through his word. That's why Jesus came when he explained his ministry. He said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets," that is the Old Testament. "I came not to abolish, but to fulfill." And expanding on this same truth, the Apostle Paul said, "For as many as may be, the promises of God in him are in him, they are all yes." So Jesus came to fulfill these promises that the prophets had been making, and that's why we see, you know, what we see here in the book of Hebrews that I was referring to. Now, before we move to this and into kind of wrapping this last part up, which is going to go a little faster, let me say this. There came a time in Israel when the voice of the prophet ceased. And that's referred to Malachi, for example, the last prophet in the Old Testament. After that, there was no voice, no prophet in Israel for 400 years. That's referred to as the 400 silent years. Now, you know how long 400 years is? That's a pretty good while, isn't it? Do you know what was happening 400 years ago? This is 2016. What was happening in 1616? I don't know, but I can tell you something pretty close. Do you know what happened in 1620? 396 years ago, that's when the Mayflower landed at Cape Cod. Eventually, they made their way across the bay over to Plymouth. And that's when, you know, at that particular time, the Mayflower Compact was established, a form of government agreed upon by the colonists. But my point is that 400 years is a long time. And even though the prophets were regularly around, that's how God spoke to his people, there came a time where there was silence. And God didn't speak. But they had these promises that there was going to come a time, you know, where God was going to speak again, and he was going to speak with clarity, he was going to speak with finality, because his son, Emmanuel, was coming into the world. As I think about those long years of waiting, I cannot help but recall the words of the Apostle Peter when he writes in 2 Peter, and he talks about in the last days, kind of the last days, maybe more that we live in today in that sense. He says there are going to come scoffers who will say, "Hey, where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were. What about these promises?" You remember what Peter said? He said, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come." It goes on to talk about that. So even though there are years of waiting, 400 years of waiting, are now we're 2,000 years from the time Christ was here. That doesn't mean God is not going to fulfill his promises. He, just like he fulfilled them the first time, he's going to fulfill them a second time. And Paul tells us in Galatians, and this is such a beautiful verse to me and such a powerful verse, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." And that's what this whole Advent season is really all about. And so by the time Hebrews was written that we are reading here this morning, Jesus had come and gone. He had successfully and faithfully completed his ministry here among us, culminating his crucifixion, resurrection, his appearances after the resurrection, his ascension back into heaven. The church was beginning to be established. And so now the writer is writing to these Hebrews, who many of whom had come to believe, others had not yet come to believe, but he's writing to them, talking about the new covenant and Jesus fulfilling all of this. So now we come to verses 2 and 3, and I'm going to go through this very quickly here as we wrap this up in the next few minutes. Now think about this with me. The superiority of God's revelation through his Son, and the way he introduces it, the writer introduces it, it says, in these last days. In other words, not days of waiting, not days of promise, but in these days when the promises have been fulfilled, when Christ has come, when Emmanuel is here, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. Here are the seven truths I want us to just look at. And just think through these with me. These are powerful truths. He is, first of all, the heir of all things. Now, what does that mean? He's the heir of all things. What this means is that because of who the Son is and because of what he accomplished, he gets it all. I mean, that's a simple way of saying it. He gets it all. Now, let me give you two examples of the extent of his inheritance. What does that mean on an individual level for each one of us? On an individual level, here's what it means. God has exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody here this morning have knees? Everybody here this morning have tongues? We're going to be included in that. The reason being, he is appointed heir of all things. He gets it all. He's the one, the final word. But then, secondly, let me give you an example of what this means on an international governmental basis. We look at it individually. Here's what it means internationally. And the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We just have elected a new president, and one's going out and one's coming in. He's contacting different people around the world, and you got, you know, this powerful place and this powerful place and this threat and all this going on. Hey, Jesus is the heir of all things, so here's what's going to happen eventually. The kingdoms of this world, all of them, are we going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, I'm not going to even attempt to go into what it means for us to be joint heirs with Christ, although that's in the Word. Let's just leave it at that, that he's the heir of all things for right now. But then secondly, he is the one through whom the world was created. In this second truth, the writer moves from the future, where he's the heir of all things, back to the beginning of all things. Now think about this. He is the one through whom the world was created. Those of you who are reading the Advent devotional or enrolled in BSF or in the ladies' Tuesday morning Bible study are familiar with these descriptive words at the beginning of John. All things, not just some things, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And many of us know as well Paul's corresponding words to the churches of Colossae, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. So at the consummation of all things, our Lord will be the heir of all things. But now he goes back to the beginning. At the beginning of all things, it all came to us through him. It makes sense when you see that, it makes sense why Jesus would say, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and I am the end. Because he's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. No wonder he could say that. But then, as Dwayne talked about earlier, and Pastor Ken also, he is the radiance of God's glory. The Greek word for radiance means to send forth light. Used in this sense, it means that Jesus is just what we've been saying all through Advent. He is the glorious revelation. He is the perfect manifestation of God. And we see this again in the first part of John. Verse 118, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. And then the key verse of Advent here that we're talking about, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, literally radiance. We beheld his radiance, glory or radiance like that of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the next statement, the writer of Hebrews expands and explains this same truth when he says, He is the exact representation of God's nature. Jesus Christ is the express image of God. Christ was not only God manifest, but he was God in substance. Now, let me give you three quick verses here all at the same time, just so you can see this. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. He didn't just mean, well, we kind of feel like we're one and we're in harmony. No, he meant one in substance, one in essence. That's what that word really means. And Colossians says, and he is the image of the invisible God. He's the direct representation, stamp of God. And then he goes on in chapter 2, for in him the fullness, all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. So what this means, if you want to know what God is really like, and we talked about this last week, didn't we? That if we want to know what God is like and he's not revealed himself, then we have to guess. But we're not left to guess because God has revealed himself in a variety of ways, but supremely through his Son. So if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. Jesus puts a face on God for us. And then also, think about this one. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The Lord Jesus not only made all things and will one day inherit all things, but now get this, in this interim period that we live in called time, he holds all things together. The Greek word for upholds means to support, to maintain, to sustain, and it's used in the present tense, implying it's a continuous action. He is holding it all together, even as we're sitting here and worshiping here this morning. Everything in the universe owes its existence to him because it's sustained by Jesus Christ. We cannot imagine what would happen if our Lord were to relinquish his sustaining power over the universe. We would all go out of existence and perish in unimaginable ways. You know, though I never did do very well in science, I had some friends who were good at it. And from what I understand, and you can correct me afterwards if you want to, from what I understand, the atom, if you come right down to the atom, there are reasons why it should not hold together. It really should explode or detonate or shatter, but there's some force unknown to science that holds it all together. I just Googled it last night just to see kind of if they found out any new thing, you know, about it. What is it that holds the atom together? And the article that I read said, scientists can't really tell you, but it said physicists have named this force the strong force that holds it all together. Well, you know, the Bible just simply says, in him all things consist or hold together. How does the universe remain in its fantastically delicate balance? God's word says that Jesus Christ sustains and monitors all of its movements and inner workings. There's a principle or force of cohesion, that strong force that is him who holds it all together. Now, number 6, he made the once and for all purification for sins. The 6th statement, extolling his excellency, has to do with his once and for all perfect sacrifice. And it just simply says here, when he had made purification for sins, past tense. That's such an awesome statement. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ, and we talked about this during communion, as Pastor Ken led us in that, but Jesus Christ went to the cross, died the death that we deserved. In love, he took the penalty for our sin upon himself. So if we accept his death in our place and believe that he died for us, he frees us from the penalty of sin because of this right here. He made purification for sins once and for all. Later in Hebrews, the writer states it this way. Jesus does not need daily, like the Old Testament high priest, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. That truth is reiterated all through the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, where we're reading from this morning. The Bible tells us this, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but here's the answer. The Lord has laid on him, the one who made purification for all sins, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we are all sinners. And here's the deal. Either we pay the penalty for our sins, which is death, or we accept Jesus Christ's payment for it when he offered himself up as the once and for all perfect sacrifice. So when God works in our lives and we respond to his gracious call, calling us to himself and into his family, and we place our faith in him alone for our salvation, we receive eternal life as our present possession. We used to sing a song in Indiana, and I don't think we've ever learned it here. You know, a song, a little chorus that says, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sin away. But now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. My Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. See, that's what we're talking about this morning. But then finally, number 7, he is exalted in the highest place of honor and authority. And here's the way the writer of Hebrews says it. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The right hand is the power side. And the marvelous reality in this statement is that he sat down. We were talking about the Old Testament this morning. What a contrast this is to the priest under the Old Covenant. There were no seats in the tabernacle. There were no seats in the temple sanctuaries. The priest had no place to sit because his work was never done. His job was to sacrifice and to sacrifice and to sacrifice day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. His work was never finished. So the writer of Hebrews tells us he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I put the last words there of Jesus from the cross. It is finished. Meaning the debt's paid, the penalty of death has been canceled. I've probably been a little enthusiastic about this morning. I don't apologize. But it's hard to wrap your mind around it, isn't it? You just take these 7 truths here, and you can review them, look at them. And I just, as I finish this, you know, I'm preparing, I thought, how do I respond? How do we respond? Friday night, Linda and I and Trent and Angelie and Elise went to Buck Schaefer Auditorium at Porterville High School for the combined Christmas choral presentation of the 4 high schools in our area. 50 years, 50-year anniversary of all that. And the place was packed. And there's a song that was included, you know, there that one of the groups did. Written by Christina Rossetti. And it's called In the Bleak Midwinter. And it's, you could miss what's in the middle of that, what that song is saying if you aren't in tune, you know, what it's really communicating. But she wrote, she's reflecting on kind of what we're reflecting on this morning. How do we respond to this 7-fold exaltation here of what Christ is and how God spoke with clarity and finality through his Son? Do we just say, well, you know, good to be in church this morning, so long, you know, go home. But what do we do? What do we respond? Well, Christina Rossetti was reflecting on this. Here's what she said. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. Give my heart. I'll just tell you this. You know, I haven't been a pastor. I've been preaching a long time. Soon to be 3/4 of a century old. You know what God's Word says and communicates Old Testament and New Testament? You know what God's really after? Right here. He's after your heart. Being in church, that's good. Treating people good, that's good. Loving each other, that's good. What God's really after, though, is your heart. Then it all comes out of that. So we're all poor, right? What can I give him? Poor as I am. If I were a shepherd, I'd bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I'm not a wise man. I'm foolish apart from Christ. I would do my part, but what I can give, I give my heart. And that's what God, as he works in our lives, that's what he does. He draws us to himself. Well, let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you for speaking to us. Long ago, if we were Jews, we were Hebrews. the prophets would come, and we might not like their message, but we knew you were speaking through them. But here we are now, Lord, with creation around us, seeing your glory, with your word in front of us, knowing that you've revealed yourself in that way, but pointing to the fact that you, with finality and with clarity, revealed yourself in the person of your Son, who is all these things that we've just talked about. So with humility, not with any pride, not with any arrogance, we have nothing at all to bring. We're poor, we're needy, we're bankrupt. But we just say, Lord, here's my heart. Here's my heart. You gave me everything that I have, but here's my heart. May it be devoted to you. Thank you for the time of worship this morning. Thank you for being the privilege of being part of a church family. Help us to love each other and just be grateful for all that you've done. In your name we pray. Amen.